And last week, we continued our study by examining the Mormon scripture known as the Doctrines and Covenants, which we abbreviated as D&C, as we see up there. And because of the many problems with it, with the D&C, we concluded that it couldn't possibly be from God, as it claims to be. And I encourage anyone who missed these lessons to get online and listen to them, because there's a lot of valuable information that we can use when speaking with our Mormon friends and our Mormon acquaintances. Things that will be very valuable to that discussion and helping them come to know the real Jesus. Because this is what they were designed to do. To come to know the real God through the real Jesus. And today is going to be no different. We will be concluding our study with an examination of the two remaining authoritative Mormon texts, the Pearl of Great Price, which is in the second half of this little book, and also the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into all of the problems, but the ones that we will discuss should be enough to prove that these two Mormon scriptures are not from God either. As we enter into this study, I want to reemphasize the fact that we are not engaging in the study in order to bash Mormons or because we, quote-unquote, hate them. This study, this whole series, was conceived out of love and designed for the purpose of helping them come to know the real love of God. And let us all understand that as we go forward. And finally, as we enter into the study, I would like for us to remember our base text for this series, something that we have looked at every week. And that is the text in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul tells the Thessalonians and tells all Christians everywhere to test all things and hold fast what is good, to hold everything up to the light of truth. And if that is truth, then hold fast to it. If not, disregard it. So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and get started with our study tonight. The first thing that we're going to look at tonight is the Pearl of Great Price. The Pearl of Great Price, which we will abbreviate as PGP, is a collection of writings by Joseph Smith, where Smith claimed to translate or properly retranslate, as the case may be, certain texts such as the Book of Abraham and the Matthew retranslation. This is one of the foundational books of the Mormon religion and is officially considered by the Mormon Church to be inspired of God as scripture equal to that of the Bible and the Book of Mormon. In it, it contains several excerpts from the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, excerpts from the Doctrines and Covenants, excerpts from the history of Joseph Smith, the entire Book of Moses, the Joseph Smith translation of the book or the Gospel of Matthew, and the two that we're going to be examining in just a moment, the Book of Abraham and the Articles of Faith. With that said, there are some major problems with this work as far as it is considered inspired scripture equal to that of the Bible. We need to be aware of these problems as well as everything else that we've discussed in this study in order to better communicate and better persuade our Mormon friends and family of the truth. The first thing that we're going to look at in the Pearl of Great Price is the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham claims to be, a translation of ancient records, of some ancient records that have fallen into our hands from the catacombs of Egypt. And you can find that in the introduction to the Book of Abraham. Smith claimed that it was the writings of Abraham when he was in Egypt, written by his own hand on papyrus, and he said that in History of the Church, Volume 2, pages 235 and 236, and again in 348 to 351. And he brought these papyri from a traveling merchant, Michael H. Chandler, in 1835 in Kirtland, Ohio, for the great sum of $2,400 in today's terms. That would be close to about $45,000 for these texts. And from the summer of 1835 to the winter of 1835, Smith wrote in his personal diary several times, a number of different times, that he claimed to translate these papyri. In his personal diary on November 25th, 1835, He said that I spent the day translating this book of Abraham, or what would be the book of Abraham. And he did this supposedly as God guided him. And there are about 10 different claims like this in his personal diary. So let us make no doubt, let there be no doubt in anyone's mind, that he claimed that God guided him in this translation of these papyri. And the book of Abraham, in Smith's translation of this papyrus, or these papyri, was later published in a magazine called the Times and Seasons, a Mormon magazine or newspaper called the Times and Seasons, in 1842, and it was called the Book of Abraham. And it was published with what is known as facsimile 1, 2, and 3, which play a vital role to the story found within the Book of Abraham. On the PowerPoint here, we see the facsimile 1, which corresponds with the Book of Abraham, chapter 1, verse 12. And it came to pass that the priests laid violence upon me, that they might slay me. Also, that they did those virgins upon this altar. And that you may have knowledge of this, I will refer you to the representation at the commencement of this record. And at the beginning of this scroll, we see this. We see this, and also this is reprinted in every pearl of great price. You can see the three different facsimiles alongside of these. But it makes the important thing that we need to understand is that it makes a very important claim. The Book of Abraham, the text, makes a very important claim that these specific pictures, these vignettes, will directly correspond to what is happening in this. And also, the facsimile 2 corresponds with the Book of Abraham 3, or chapter 3, and facsimile number 3 corresponds with what happens in the Book of Abraham, chapters 4 and chapters 5. And these facsimiles appear in today's editions of the Pearl of Great Price without change. The Book of Abraham is considered by the Mormon, Church to be inspired of God, and thus possessing the authority of God. I apologize for this. It is ridiculously hot up here. I'm going to have to take this off. I don't want to suffer heat stroke. So, okay, I apologize. All right. It's very important for us to note that after Smith's death, his widow sold the papyri to the museum to a museum in Chicago. These papyri were thought to be lost in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 until they were found at the Metropolitan Museum of Arts in New York City in 1966, with the affidavit proving the collection's authenticity. These fragments contain the very same facsimiles found within the Book of Abraham, with the exception of facsimile 3. And it's estimated that the recovered papyri fragments account for one-third to about four-fifths of Smith's original collection. And these two estimations from the first one is Gee in 2000, his estimation, and Larson in 2001, his estimation is four-fifths. And those are both Mormon scholars. Anyway, it is through the examination of these fragments that facsimiles 1, 2, and 3 were all a part of one scroll at one time. And Dr. K. Rittner, in 2003, in an interview, said that Dr. Rittner is a professor of Egyptology at the Oriental Institute University of Chicago. There we go. And is really quite an impressive and accomplished scholar in the field of Egyptology. Of the Book of Abraham, of the scroll, the Joseph Smith papyri, which Joseph Smith claimed to translate the Book of Abraham from, he says this: "There's certainly no reason to believe that this scroll should be expanded much beyond the surviving length. I've now read the entire document from beginning to end, and I've made out what one can make out of the poor copy of the final vignette. The most that is missing from the text is simply two columns worth of Egyptian hieratic and possibly a small vignette. But other than that, there would be nothing more that would inflate the scroll beyond its current size." This is important because of what we'll discuss later. Some Mormon apologists will say that Well, we'll discuss that later. Anyway, it's through the examination of these fragments by today's finest Egyptologists that we find the biggest problem with the Book of Abraham. The biggest problem with the Book of Abraham is that, in fact, it is not the Book of Abraham. In fact, it is something called a Book of Breathing, a Book of the Dead, which is nothing more than an Egyptian funerary text. These would be placed in the caskets of various people to ensure that they would be able to do what they needed to do in the afterlife. Good portions of these types of writings would be prayers like, please let this person's eyes and ears function properly, let their legs and their arms move freely, and things along those lines. It is important to know that every single non-Mormon scholar, and even some Mormon scholars, who have studied these fragments agree that what is found in those fragments do not in any way, shape, or form come close to what Smith claimed was in the Book of Abraham, in the Joseph Smith Papyri. Just a couple of quotes. I really appreciate this quote. I want to be absolutely clear on this. This is Dr. Robert K. Rittner again saying this. I want to be absolutely clear on this. There is simply no justification for the kind of interpretations that appear in facsimile number 1 or facsimile number 3. They are wrong with regard to the hieroglyphs. They are wrong with regard to the gender. They are wrong with regard to the understanding of what the scene actually represents. And where they are used in the body of the text, they are wrong there as well. He concludes by saying, in short, there is no historical validity to the interpretations in that book, the Book of Abraham, none whatsoever. You know, we could examine how the Book of Abraham teaches that God commanded Abraham to lie to Pharaoh in Book of Abraham 2, verses 22 through 25. And we could look at the creation story, a very different creation story that is found in the Bible. We could look at the creation story in chapters 4 and 5 of the Book of Abraham. And we could talk about how man pre-existed before the coming of the earth, chapter 3, verse 18 and verses 21 through 23. We could talk about all of that. However, if none of those things are actually written in those fragments, then what's the point? Yes, it totally disagrees with what the Bible has taught. However, the fact that the Book of Abraham is a documented fraud should stop us right there. With all of that said, it's important for us to understand that Mormon apologists have had to admit that these fragments used by Joseph Smith do not tell the story of Abraham. However, that doesn't stop them from trying to explain it away. And I'll be frank with you that the explanations that they offer are, well, they show a lot of faith in Joseph Smith. They range from saying that we don't have the whole scroll which Smith used, and that the lost part of the scroll contains the Book of Abraham, which doesn't explain why Smith said that the three facsimiles that correspond, we found those. It doesn't explain how those correspond. And it ranges from that to them claiming that God used those scrolls to inspire Joseph Smith, and that he didn't really translate the papyri, despite his own claims that he did. With all of the evidence against the Book of Abraham, it is still held up by the Mormon Church as Holy Scripture, which was inspired by the Mormon God and given to Smith and all mankind as a blessing. And that is just one of the problems with the Pearl of Great Price. Just one of the problems the Pearl of Great Price causes for the Mormon Church. Another problem with the Pearl of Great Price is what is known as the Articles of Faith. The Articles of Faith can be found in the Pearl of Great Price. And I will admit that I agree with a few of them as far as they agree with the Bible. Article of Faith number 1 says that we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. I believe that corresponds easily with Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And Article of Faith number 2, we believe that man will be punished for their own sins, and not for Adam's transgressions. And I believe that very well corresponds with passages like Romans 3:23. And Article of Faith number 12 says that we believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, and obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. And I believe that corresponds very well to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And I believe that those things fully agree with what the Bible teaches in those places. However, there are some things that are just wrong, and they pose a great problem to the claims of the Articles of Faith as being inspired of God. Article of Faith number 8 says that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe that the Book of Mormon, or we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. There are two problems with that statement. One is that it assumes that the Bible has been corrupted over the last 2,000 years, where all the manuscript evidence shows, in fact, that it has not. It shows the reliability of the Bible. And we can go back and we can check against close to the original documents, even though not the original documents. However, on the flip side, there is no manuscript evidence for the Book of Mormon before 1830. There should be, but there is not. And actually, if we looked at the textual evidence since then, we see that it is not close to the original in very many parts, and things have changed as far as their doctrines have changed as well. The problem with this is that the Book of Mormon claims to also be the Word of God. At the very beginning of this study, 2 weeks ago, at the very beginning of the series, we showed how that cannot possibly be the case, how the Book of Mormon cannot possibly be the Word of God. So this poses a very great problem to Article of Faith number 8. Also, Article of Faith number 9 says, we believe all God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When you look at the language of the New Testament, it is clear that the Bible is what is called a closed book, meaning that nothing is to be added to or taken away from it because it stands on its own. In the passage that we read earlier in Jude 3 and verse 4, Jude tells Christians to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, delivered. Notice the past tense of that word, delivered to the saints. And please notice the past tense again. The problem the Bible has with this statement is that Article of Faith number 9 teaches that the Bible is incomplete and that God is still revealing things today. In Ephesians, the third chapter, Paul, by the inspiration of the true God, tells us that His mystery has already been revealed in Jesus Christ and is made manifest through Christ's church today. This is a huge and irreconcilable problem for what the Mormons believe and for the validity of this document. And also, Article of Faith number 10 says that we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and will receive its paradisical glory. With a statement like that, it is difficult to know where to begin. The belief that Jesus will return to this earth and reign for 1,000 years on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem is a well-known tenet of premillennialism, and it's something that many people believe without question. The problem with that is that there is no scriptural basis for that belief. Yes, people will offer several verses like Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation 20 as proof texts, but they are misapplying those passages. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to go into how they are misapplying those passages. If you would like to ask me about it later, I'll stay up front after the services, and you can ask me about it then. But one of the problems is that God never promises to gather literal Israel or restore the 10 tribes in any sort of physical sense. Now, the Bible says that in a figurative sense, in reference to all nations being gathered together in God through Jesus, but it never speaks of it in a literal sense. Another problem with that statement is that Zion will be built upon the American continent. When you examine Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27 properly, it is evident that the New Jerusalem is in heaven and will never be something that is something on earth, especially not in Missouri, which they claim in DNC 116. They claim that the Garden of Eden was in Missouri, and that is where New Zion, the New Jerusalem, where Zion will be reestablished. Another problem with that statement is that the earth will be destroyed when Christ returns and calls everyone to the judgment, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. The earth's purpose at that point will be fulfilled, and there will be no more use for it. After Jesus' return, man will either go to heaven or to hell and stay there eternally. And this is the picture of judgment that we see all throughout the Bible, and especially in places like Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It should be understood that no one who believes in God and in His Word can believe article of faith number 10. In fact, it should be clear to anyone who believes in God and His Word, that even though some of these statements are correct as far as they correspond with the Bible, many of them cannot possibly come from God and cannot be considered authoritative. And again, since this collection of works all claim to be inspired writings equal to the correctness and authority of the Bible, there's only one conclusion an honest person can come to, and that is that this claim is at best a mistake, or at worst, an outright lie originating with the Mormon founder, Joseph Smith, which has been perpetuated by the Mormon Church for the last 180 years. The pearl of great price is not and cannot possibly be from God, as Mormonism claims it to be, and therefore it should be disregarded as the truth. And that's about as nice as anyone can say it. But that is the only conclusion to which an honest person can come in light of the truth. So when we discuss these things with our Mormon friends and classmates, let us remember and help them to understand these things. Let's move on to the last thing that we'll talk about. The Joseph Smith translation. One of the articles of faith that we just looked at is that the Bible is the Word of God. Notice, as far as it has been translated correctly. Article of Faith number 8. This is why Smith claims in Doctrine and Covenant 45 that God commanded him to properly translate the 1611 King James Version of the Bible through a revelatory process into the way that it should have been translated and should have been kept translated, even adding sections that had been lost through the ages. And the result of this is the Joseph Smith translation, which we will abbreviate as the JST. It is also known as the Inspired Version of the Bible. Before we go any further into our examination of the JST, it's important for us to understand that the Mormon Church has not canonized the Joseph Smith translation, and that most mainstream Mormons do not use the Joseph Smith translation. The official version of the Bible the Mormon Church uses is the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. From what I understand, most of their versions contain the Joseph Smith translation sections in footnotes in their Bibles. However, it's still not considered as authoritative. You may ask why they don't use it, and that would be a very good question to ask. Emma Smith, Joseph Smith's first wife, gave the Joseph Smith translation manuscript to one of the Mormon splinter groups instead of giving them to Brigham Young and the mainstream Mormon church. The reason why she did this is up for speculation because nobody knows for certain. All that we do know is that she didn't give it to the official Mormon church, and as a result, mainstream Mormons are stuck using what Smith believed to be a flawed version of the Bible. With that said, it's been published by the Community of Christ denomination of Mormonism since 1867, and it's only been recently been made public by them in 2004. This is the side-by-side comparison of the Joseph Smith translation and the King James Version of the Bible, and it shows all of the changes Smith made to the New Testament. anybody that would like to look at any of the thousands of changes made by Smith, especially to the book of Matthew, they can do so afterwards or after services if you wish. It should come as no surprise by now that there are some very big problems with his translation, quote-unquote translation of the Bible. Now, even though we could literally look at 1,000 verses, I would like for us to just focus on 3 within the Joseph Smith translation, and then we will be finished with our study. The first problem with the Joseph Smith translation is found in Genesis, the 50th chapter, in verses 24 through 38. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 50. I encourage everyone to do this, because I want you to see this. Go ahead and open up to Genesis 50 and look at verses 24 through 37, or through 38. I'll wait till everybody's there. You may notice something about verses 27 through 38. If you said, my Bible doesn't have those verses, you would be correct. Because there is no manuscript evidence for the continuation of this chapter or for the book of Genesis. Smith claimed that it was left off of later manuscripts for various reasons, but that God had allowed him to restore this passage to the way it originally was supposed to read. And this passage speaks of Moses by name, who would be a seer, who in the Mormon theology is greater than a prophet, who would lead the Israelites out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and that Aaron would be his spokesperson in chapter 50, verses 34 and 35 of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. However, I would like you to notice with me verses 30 through 33 of the Joseph Smith translation. And I've put verse 33 up here because it's very important. But notice, and again, a seer I will raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and unto him I will give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins, and not to the bringing forth of my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth from among them in the last days. Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of thy loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that shall be written by the fruit of thy loins of Judah, I'm not repeating myself, this is actually in here, shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines and laying down of contentions and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins and bringing them to a knowledge of their fathers in the latter days and also to the knowledge of my covenant, saith the Lord, and out of weakness shall he be made strong. And in that day when my work shall go forth among all my people, which shall restore them who are of the house of Israel in the last days, and that seer I will bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded for this promise I give unto you. For I will remember you from generation to generation, and his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. And he shall be like unto you, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation. Joseph Smith wrote himself into the Bible. And I want you to understand this phrase right here. They that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. That is a phrase that is often associated with Joseph Smith, that this is something that to identify himself. He often refers to himself as this, and other people have referred to himself as this one whom people seek to destroy, and those that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. But notice, he writes himself into the Bible. By the way, his father's name was Joseph Smith Sr., and he is Joseph Smith Jr. But notice also that by his hand, by Smith's hand, that God shall bring my people unto salvation. Even though this is the most blatant place this is done, Smith does this all throughout his translation of the Bible, where he writes himself into the translation of the Bible. And again, Smith added and subtracted a number of different things, including changes to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, which is something that Revelation 2 verses or 22, verses 18 and 19 says that they should not do unless they want to be forever damned. And he makes these changes, thousands upon thousands of changes, without any manuscript evidence to support any of these changes. This is just such a big problem with the Joseph Smith translation that it just isn't reliable. It doesn't match up with any of the manuscript evidence which we have. And that is not the only problem that there is with the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. Now the problem is Mark 15, verse 22, the way that it is. I'll say this. I'll be frank with you. It amazes me that Smith chose to change this passage, along with a number of the other passages that he chose to change. It amazes me that he chose this passage. In the New King James Version of the Bible, Mark 15:22 reads like this: "And they brought him, Jesus, to the place of Golgotha," which is translated "place of the skull." In the Joseph Smith translation, it reads, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha," being interpreted, "a place of burial." The word Golgotha is an Aramaic word which literally means "place of the skull." Anyone who has studied Aramaic will know that this is a compound word containing place and skull. Anyone who has read Mark 15, verse 22 can tell you that Golgotha means "place of the skull." And they will also tell you, anyone who has studied this will tell you, that there is no linguistic basis to ever translate this word as "a place of burial." Smith does this a few times in his quote-unquote translation, where he will change the meaning of the words while being completely ignorant of the reality of the matter. This is like if someone said that the Spanish word "ear" or the Spanish verb "ir" meant to leave. It doesn't mean to leave. It means to go. Anyone who has studied Spanish knows that "ir," I-R, means to go. Yes, to leave is similar to go, but that is not the same word. The Spanish word for to leave is salir. How is anyone supposed to trust a quote-unquote translation that proves it doesn't know the meaning of the original words? You can't. You just can't do it. It would be intellectually dishonest to do so. That shouldn't be the basis for the translation of anything, much less the Bible. Well, let's go ahead and look at one last passage, and then we'll bring our lesson to the close. Last passage that I would like for us to look at is Galatians 1, 6-10. Go ahead and open up there with me. We've used this verse all throughout our study. I'd like for us to close with it. As interesting as all of the several thousand changes Smith made to the King James Version of the Bible, as interesting as all of those changes are, it is even more interesting to examine the passages he didn't change. And one of those is Galatians 1, 6-10. Let's go ahead and read that. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so we now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In Galatians 1, verses 6-10, Paul tells the Christians at Galatia that he's amazed that they turned away from the gospel which was delivered to them so quickly. It's important for us to understand that in context, this other gospel Paul is talking about is actually the old law of Moses as it was given to God, or as it was given by God. That their going back to the old law of God was considered another gospel. Anyway, notice in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He finishes this section by explaining that the only reason someone would bring another gospel is for the purpose of pleasing men and not God. And Joseph Smith, the history, chapter 1, verse 30 and following. Smith claimed that the angel Moroni appeared to him while he was praying to God, and Moroni told him where to find gold, the golden plate upon which was written the Book of Mormon. This newest testament of Jesus Christ was brought forth a different gospel because it taught a different Jesus, a different God, a different prophet, and a different salvation than what is found in the Bible. In fact, all of Mormonism teaches a different gospel in every single one of the standard works. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and in his Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. When you look at both of these side by side, it's almost as if Paul is looking into 19th century America and right at Joseph Smith while he says these things. Now, most Mormons will claim that anyone who uses this passage is, well, they're anti-Mormon and completely closed-minded and just hate speech all over the place. Really, all that is nothing more than name-calling, and it doesn't change, or it doesn't answer the challenge. In fact, none of their defenses answers the challenge of Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Mormon apologists will say that anti-Mormons are just taking this passage out of context because it only applies to the Galatians or to only those who are going back to the old law of Moses. And they will say that they are not preaching another gospel because they too preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, and that one must believe the gospel and be immersed in water baptism to be saved from their sins, Acts 2, verse 38. However, despite what they claim, it is a different gospel. A gospel that is currently leading millions of people not to salvation, but to eternal damnation. With all of that said, it is interesting that the parts that Smith claimed to have translated by the hand of God, with the exception of the Book of Matthew and the Pearl of Great Price, those sections have never been canonized or recognized as authoritative and are not used by mainstream Mormons. It's interesting because they still use the corrupted King James Version as the official version of the Mormon Church. And I don't understand how they're fine using a corrupted version, how they accept that. However, what is probably the most interesting part of all of this is that Smith does not use or even had access to ancient texts or manuscripts from which to translate. This means that either God was guiding Smith directly through this process, which wouldn't explain the several hundred revisions that have been made since it was published, or that Smith just made it up. Considering the manuscript evidence, all the manuscript evidence that we have available to us today, every single non-Mormon scholar, and even some Mormon scholars, unanimously agree that Smith's quote-unquote translation is the latter, that it is all made up. There are just too many problems, like the ones we've discussed, for anyone to take the Joseph Smith translation as an inspired work from God. Rather, it must be viewed for what it really is. Yet another set of lies told by Joseph Smith to a world which is so desperately seeking the one true God and His one true message. So when we discuss these things with our Mormon friends and classmates, let us remember and help them to understand these things. as we close with our minds heavy on these things, I'd like for us to remember Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The Book of Mormon calls itself another testament, another gospel of Jesus Christ, right there on the cover. And it preaches another gospel than the one that is found in the Bible. When you look at just those two things, even disregarding everything else that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks, how can anyone believe that the Mormon church is the quote-unquote restored true church of Jesus Christ as it so vehemently claims to be? And even though we can look at hundreds of other evidences against Mormon quote-unquote inspired scripture, do we really have to? Pearl of great price is not and cannot be possibly be from God. As well as the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, it is not and cannot possibly be from God. Therefore, both of them should be disregarded by those who are seeking the truth. And in fact, all Mormon scripture, Mormon texts, must be completely ignored by anyone seeking the real God, the real Jesus, and the real truth. My earnest and loving prayer is that we remember these things while we speak with our Mormon friends and acquaintances, and that we help them to see the truth found only within the pages of the Bible, and that we contend earnestly for the faith. There is only one gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news that Jesus became God in the flesh and dwelt among us, teaching us how we must live in our lives and worship our God. It is the good news that Jesus died on the cross to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is the good news that Jesus arose from the dead in order to show His power over death, both physical and spiritual death. It is the good news that Jesus has ascended into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God in order to take His place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is the good news that Jesus is coming back to call all those who have accepted His invitation and become His disciples to come and be with Him eternally in heaven. So why not believe in the one gospel of Jesus Christ for the truth that it is and act upon it by confessing your faith in Jesus and His power to save you from your sins, by repenting of your sins from your sins, and by being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might walk in newness of life. Friends, there is no better time than right now to accept His invitation. So accept His invitation tonight.